Let's pray. Christ, as you came into the temple and spoke a word of justice, come and speak once more here in this place. May our ears not only be open to the words we want to hear, but the words we need to hear, and may our hearts be transformed by them. In your name, amen. So unlike most times it happens in our worship services, today we intentionally heard the gospel lesson that was read in part last week. I didn't forget just to switch it or insert the wrong text, as is most often the case. But we chose to do this because these two lessons are actually of a piece. They need to be read together if we are to understand the context for the murderous rage of the crowd that day in the temple. And like most times, or at least many times when I come to a text, I thought I had this whole story figured out already. And my job would be to decide the best way to tell it with my usual keen insight and unstoppable charisma. I don't understand what's funny. So here's how the story went in my head. Jesus came back from his testing in the wilderness, and he's ready to start off his public ministry. And so, as many would-be leaders, for instance, Kamala Harris in Oakland this past week, Jesus decided to officially do that in his hometown. So he goes to the temple, and when the time comes for the scripture reading, which at that time could be done by any male in attendance, he gets up and reads. And he's surrounded by, remember, his siblings, his family, his friends, people who had watched him grow up. And this passage from Isaiah is familiar to us because we read it and pray it during the Great Thanksgiving. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed and to announce the year of the Lord's favor. And Luke uses this passage in the gospel as kind of the mission statement for Jesus. This is what Jesus is going to be about in his ministry. He preached the gospel that proclaimed, "Blessed are the poor." He healed those physically and spiritually bound, blind, or oppressed. His ministry was a symbol of that year of Jubilee that we hear about in the Old Testament, when everyone gets to go back to the land that they sold or were driven from, where enslaved people were set free and debts that accumulated were forgiven. This was going to be the work of Jesus. And like our services most Sunday, it was customary for the reading of the scripture to be followed by a sermon that expounded upon the readings of the day. So when Jesus had finished, we are told that the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, waiting for that sermon. You can almost feel the drama and anticipation in this moment. I imagine that even the usual shuffling of feet and throat clearing are silenced for just a second to hear what this strange but gifted boy they had watched grown up would do with this passage. Instead, Jesus answers with perhaps the shortest sermon on record. Preachers, take note. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Mic drop. In my version of the story, this is when all hell breaks loose. How dare this local boy proclaim himself to be the Messiah? And then we get the rest of the story, right? The people take him out to the cliff's edge to throw him off, and somehow, miraculously, he passes through the crowd and goes on his way. His hometown has rejected his messiahship. End scene. So I had this passage pretty much figured out, and then I decided to do something unusual and actually read the text. You know, not the usual skimming you do when you get to a familiar portion of the Bible. Maybe you felt that way during that 1 Corinthians 13 reading. Oh yeah, every wedding. But I tried to do it slower, like we would with poetry. That kind of reading you do when you're not trying to get through a text, but you're trying to understand and savor it. And I had a few parts of the story wrong, but don't worry, they were only the most important parts. So I got the beginning right. Jesus does go from the wilderness and make his way back to Nazareth, although he was already preaching in synagogue, so this wasn't really his kickoff. That's the first thing I got wrong. And I even got most of the scene in the temple right. What I missed was the reason the crowd was angry. For after Jesus sits down and declares, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," instead of tearing their clothes and foaming at the mouth, we are told that, quote, "all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Well, maybe they were foaming at the mouth when they spoke well of him, or were amazed to the point of fury at his gracious words. I think I missed the point. It isn't Jesus' claim to be the Messiah that was the problem here. You have to remember that the Jews were desperately longing for a Messiah to come. Since the glory days when their 12 tribes ruled all of that land, the Hebrew people were now down to one tribe, and they were under their third foreign occupation. So when they heard that a Messiah had come to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, they were no doubt overjoyed because they saw themselves as the poor, the imprisoned, the captive, the oppressed. And they wanted a Messiah to come and clean house. No, it wasn't the message that got Jesus into trouble. It's who he included in that message. For it seems Jesus knew that the people in the temple only saw this message of good news for them. Because Jesus seems to play the role of instigator as the conversation continues. He puts words in their mouth. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Doctor, cure thyself." And you will say, "Do hear also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did in Capernaum." And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." You know, if you were in that crowd, I bet you would start to feel like me, a little defensive, but he is just getting started. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to the widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Okay, a little context here is important. What Jesus is saying is that both Elijah and Elisha did miracles not only among the chosen Hebrew people, which they did, but also to people outside of that chosen nation. And the two Jesus picked seems insightful. On the one hand is the poorest of the poor of outsiders, a starving widow whose son was dying. Without a husband or a son, she would have been a persona non grata, maybe forced into prostitution to keep herself alive. She was really the outsider among outsiders. On the other hand is Naaman, a commander of the Syrian army. He is the most powerful of outsiders, a political and military enemy who has probably been involved in raids against the Israelites because he has an Israelite slave girl in his possession. By using these two examples, I think Jesus is in essence saying, you think the good news is only good news for you. But it is for everyone who will receive it. All of the outsiders, from the poorest of poor to the most powerful. No one will be excluded from hearing that good news. And that is when the people get angry. Filled with rage, the people drive Jesus to the top of the hill so they could throw him off and be done with this kind of Messiah, at least. As Harvard professor Peter Gomes sums up, the people take offense not so much with what Jesus claims about himself as with the claims that he makes about a God who is more than their own tribal deity. And oh, the fingers I want to point here. All the people I think exclude others from the good news. Our city's treatment of people of color, our nation's treatment of refugees and immigrants seeking asylum, our denomination's treatment of the LGBTQ community. I want to point fingers at all the people over there somewhere, safely outside of my own personal culpability. But did you notice one troublesome word in all of those descriptions? Our. It is our city, mine and yours. It is our nation. It is our denomination that we too, we are culpable. Even when we post all the right things on social media or even go to a few protests, racism, homophobia, xenophobia, sexism, all that resides in here too. And we must name our own culpability, not to beat ourselves up about it, but to be reminded that, as the psychologist Carl Jung warned, it is the people who do not recognize the shadow within themselves that do the most harm to people. If we can't reckon with our own shadow, how can we reckon with the shadows of the world? But I think this passage also asks the question of us. Who are our widows of Zarephath? Who are our Naamans? Who are the people we have placed outside of the possibility of the good news? So I thought I'd do a little thought experiment with myself, because that's the only person I think I know even a little bit, and except when I go to the therapist, and then I'm like, I don't know me at all. So who are the poorest people that I consider outside the boundaries of God's work? No, at least consciously, it's not usually immigrants or refugees or people living, within the urban context, people of color. Mine is properly found in the South, among poor people that are derisively called rednecks and white trash and trailer trash, as if comparing people to garbage doesn't already disfigure our souls. I see them wearing MAGA hats, which makes it all the more easy to write them off, since then I can put a bunch of more labels on them. That's probably my widow. And who's my Naaman? For me, it might look like Senate leaders or certain Supreme Court judges, those men, and I use men to mean men, who seem to be on the wrongest side of history. It even might look like our president, someone I so often place beyond any hope of redemption. What if Jesus came to me and said, you know all that stuff I said about releasing the captive and freeing the prisoner? It's for them too. I think at first I'd be like, oh, great. Well, I mean, good Lord. They need to be converted the most, so go for it. But what if they don't ever become what I think they need to become? What if they don't become like me, that is? What then? Then I think I might start to get a little hot under the collar, too. Maybe then it's me who's misunderstood something basic about the gospel. Maybe these folks I've placed beyond the bounds of God's grace are almost like my initial reaction to our gospel lesson today. I have them all figured out. I know where that story starts and ends. I know what makes them tick. I don't need to look any closer because I have it all figured out. I can write them off easily, but maybe I'm called to read the stories of their lives a little closer, not as someone who has it all figured out, but read their stories slowly, like poetry, practicing attention and empathy to see if perhaps you're not the only ones missing something. And let me be clear, this does not make any injustice perpetrated by anyone okay. Attention, even empathy, is not the acceptance of bad behavior or the explaining away of real harm committed. As a TED Talk recently said, empathy is not endorsement. But I think we are called to struggle tooth and nail against anything that seeks to lessen the human worth of anyone. But we do so not by denying the humanity of others. For in the end, that corrodes our own souls. You probably already know which Star Wars quote I'm going to quote, but there's that part where Finn is going so angry he's going to sacrifice himself and destroy the enemy. And Rose, this kind of this woman who's come up in the story, who was, you know, some kind of mechanic or something, she saves him at the last moment. And when he comes, she says to Finn, "That's how we're going to win. Not fighting what we hate, saving what we love. For as our 1 Corinthians lesson reminds us, without love, we are but noisy gongs and clanging cymbals." Who is your widow of Zarephath? It might be like mine, it might not. It might be the exact opposite. Who is your Naaman? Who have we placed beyond the bounds of God's grace? Perhaps the text is calling us not just to draw our circles wider, but to erase boundary lines. For as one of my favorite sayings reminds me, whenever I draw a line dividing who is out and who is in, Jesus is on the other side of the line. Let's work at bringing down walls we build and give thanks that Christ works in the unexpected places and unlikely people that seem most unworthy of grace, like us here in this place. Thanks be to God.